Well, happy Sabbath once again. This was in the email that went out last night, but I forgot to mention that Nick is in the Kettering Hospital, which is the one down in Kettering. I have a friend who's a fitness instructor at one of the local YMCAs. And we were talking the other day, and she was saying that her class is extremely full right now. Just more people than they have equipment for. And it's very frustrating because it's just like she has her regulars that come all the time. But in January, it's just so packed, they don't even have enough equipment for everybody. So they have to turn people away from the class. But she knows that by about the middle of February, everything will be back to normal. All the regulars will be able to come back in. They'll have their spots. There'll be plenty of equipment for everybody. Why is that? Why does that happen? Well, we all know why the crowd will be there. Many people make New Year's resolutions every year, and they're going to change something in their life. They're going to make some part of their life better. They're going to get in shape, lose weight, exercise more, and they take over these things. So they make these resolutions. Now, that's great. It's good to see that people can look at their lives and see where they need to make changes and make a resolution and decide that they're going to make their lives better. But why is it in February that everything gets back to normal? Where do all those people go? What happens to the goals that they had? It's because people break their resolutions. In fact, a recent study said that by February 1st, most everybody has given up on their resolution. And it's really not that surprising when they went a little bit deeper with the study and found out that 1 in 7 people who make resolutions know when they make their resolutions that they're going to fail. They're not going to continue through with it. But they make resolutions. It's something to do. Everybody else is doing it, and it's just a moment in time to make a quick decision. We don't participate in the world's celebration of New Year's. We know that's kind of a continuation of the Christmas celebration. But it's not wrong to use the calendar as a checkpoint, to look at ourselves, to think about things. How are we doing? To think about, are there things in our lives that we would like to see be different? We just want to be careful not just to throw out empty wishes, though, just because everybody else is doing it. When we examine ourselves, we want to make lasting changes that will help us grow and become more like God, because that's our goal in this life, is to become more like God so we fit into the God family. The key is understanding the subtle difference between making a resolution and having resolve. A resolution that's made by the world at the turn of the calendar is defined as a decision to do or not do something. To make a decision. I'm going to work out more. I'm going to eat healthier. Without really any kind of a plan, they just kind of throw that out there, and it's like, I'm going to just do this. Having resolve is defined as a firm determination to do or not do something. It's a subtle difference, but there's a difference. One is wishful thinking. I wish I was in better shape. I'm going to use this year to do it. The other is seeing a point in your life that you want to change and making a plan, having specifics, getting serious about making changes. One is just a wish list. The other is an action. And to have success, you have to develop a resolve for following through with the plan. You have to make a plan, not just a general statement, and then have the resolve to follow through. Having resolve involves an ongoing action with a fixed purpose. You know what you want to do, and you make a plan to get there. It's finding a solution to a problem, deciding on a course of action that you're going to take. It's a dedication to the process. Anyone can make a resolution. As I said, 1 in 7 people know they're not even going to do anything about it. They're just going to make a resolution as the calendar changes over. But not everyone develops the resolve to follow through. And again, there's nothing wrong with wanting to make your life better. The problem is, do you really want to make your life better? With that in mind, I would like to take you back to April of last year. At April of last year, we were preparing for the Passover. Prior to the Passover, we examine ourselves. We look at our lives compared to how God wants us to live, and we see where we're falling short. We realize what needs to change. Part of that process is to make that change. My question to you is, how are you doing? Or how are you doing? And I bring this up because I know how frustrating it is to come to Passover, to be preparing for Passover, and you're examining yourself, and you find something in your life, and you think, I said I was going to work on this last year. And it's frustrating to know you've let another year go by, and you're still having some of the same issues in your life that you were so strong about changing the year before. So sometimes when Passover comes and I start examining myself, I see issues and I think, I said I was going to change this and I didn't. Or at least I may have been gung-ho to begin with, but it didn't last. And it kind of drifted back into where I was before. And I realize I'm still here. I haven't made the progress that I wish I would have made. So with Passover only a couple months away, before we get there this year, before we find ourselves in that situation again, I think it would be a good idea to examine ourselves based on goals we had last spring. Based on our self-examination from last year, have we done all that we said we would do? Have we changed everything in our lives that we saw last year needed to be changed? I want to look at 4 areas that Christians struggle with from time to time. These are basic tenets of the Christian religion, and you might think, well, if these are so basic, why would Christians struggle with these? Because Christians are the only ones who are trying to do these from a meaningful standpoint. We need these in our lives. My goal is that when Passover comes and we examine ourselves, if we have fallen short in any of these areas, we won't be there again this year thinking, I really need to change that. But we can look back and see the progress that we have made. It's always good, you know, when we examine ourselves, that we always have that sometimes from a negative standpoint of, I'm just looking for these terrible sins in my lives. Well, let's look for growth also. Let's look for encouraging things. Now, a couple of months away would be a good time to examine ourselves and to get back to on the track of making some of the changes we wanted to make. It will help us in our relationship with God. It will take us to that point with God where we want to be. The first area I want to look at is prayer. Sometimes we struggle with prayer. We don't have time for it, we think, or don't know what to pray about. We don't know how to pray. We don't know. You know, If you are ever thinking, I don't know what to pray about, just look around this room right now. Look at your brethren that Christ has called. People are hurting. People are sick. Look around this room and notice who's not here. There's plenty right there to pray for. But prayer should not be regarded as a duty which must be performed. It's not something like, oh, I gotta go pray. It's not a chore. God's not punishing us by making us pray. Prayer is a privilege that we should enjoy. A privilege. We get to go before the Creator of the universe, and He's going to listen. He's going to hear us. In fact, He's waiting on us to talk to Him. Prayer is a key to communication with our Creator. If you've ever been frustrated because you just think, nobody listens to me. Nobody will hear what I have to say. People interrupt me. They cut me off. They toss aside what I say like it's not important. It's almost like I don't exist. The Creator of the universe is there, willing to listen, willing to hear, not going to cut you off, not going to dismiss what you have to say. How much more important is that than those around you that may not be listening to you? God is always listening. And unlike others, God can answer your prayer. God can help you out with whatever it is you're crying out about, whatever it is that is bothering you and troubling you that you need to get off your chest, you need to talk to somebody about. God can help you. I mean, you can tell others things you're going through, and people might start throwing, well, if you did this, or maybe you should try this, and sometimes that's not what you want. You just want somebody to listen. But God does more than just suggest where you're doing wrong or try to give you a course of action. God can change things. God's ear is always there listening. One hindrance to prayer is losing heart. We just give up. We pray, things aren't changing. We just give up. Seems like it's taking too long. And we wonder if God's even listening. Let's turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18, starting in verse 1. Jesus Christ, speaking a parable to those around him, says that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Jesus Christ is telling us, just keep praying. Don't lose heart. Don't put it on our timeline, because God's timeline is different for different reasons. He goes on, verse 2, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Losing heart and giving up on prayer leads to a lack of faith. Christ says, don't give up. Look, if this king who doesn't regard God and doesn't even have a regard for human beings can finally just say, I'm tired of listening to this person ask me the same thing over and over again, so I'm going to do it for that reason, Wouldn't the God who loves us, who cares about us, want to answer our prayers? Again, it's going to be in His time. It's going to be in His way, because God always has our best interest at heart. And we might not see it at the time. We might think, just take it away. I don't need this. And maybe we do need it. Maybe it's a growth area for us. But I promise you, God is doing what's best for you at that time in your life. In the book of Thessalonians, Paul said that our prayers should never end. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, if you'll turn over there. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter, or verse 16 through 18. Our prayers should never end. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing. What does that look like? What does that mean? Do we walk around like this all day long, running into things, always talking to God? No, of course not. But think of your talks with God as an open conversation. He's there all day long listening to you. Not just when you find time to go, get down on your knees. Which we should. We should find time to privately go and get down on our knees and talk to God. But that's not a requirement for God to hear every word we say. God is always listening. You're able to jump back into that conversation with God at any point in the day. You know, something happens, you say, see, God, that's what I was talking about. That's what I want help with. Or, thank you, God. This is an incredible blessing. Thank you so much. That's part of our prayer to God. He should be part of our everyday conversation. Pray without ceasing. In order to have effective prayer, use the prayer outline that Christ gave us in Matthew 6. Let's turn over there. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. You know, some people might find it helpful to make a prayer journal, to write out this prayer line by line on a different page. And then underneath each line, personalize it to you and your needs. How does each line of this prayer affect your life? What would you like to see? Matthew 6, starting in verse 9, Jesus Christ says, in this manner, remember they came to Christ saying, show us how to pray. So he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now we know, we don't just say that prayer over and over again. It's an outline. Christ said, in this manner, pray. Use that as an outline. It's given to us by a master of prayer. Jesus Christ understands prayer, and He's teaching us how to do it. Use that as an outline. Prayer removes anxiety. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That was Philippians 4 verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. This present day world is full of anxiety. It seems hopeless. Do you know why it seems hopeless? Because it is hopeless. It's built on Satan's system. It's Satan's society It is a hopeless model that leads to death. But we don't have to be anxious over every situation that happens. You know, God gives us prophecies that tell us things are going to happen. And sometimes we read those or something happens and we're like, oh, this is coming together. It's going to happen and we're going to be put in concentration camp. You don't need to be anxious over everything. Let the world happen the way the world happens. God's going to take care of his people. Prayer should have a personal feel to it. We should realize when we go before God who we are going before. It should be a personal conversation. Psalm 116, verses 1 through 2. I want to read this out of the New Living Translation because I really like the wording here. Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2 says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my prayer for mercy. Because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath. God bends down to, it's like a father with his young child, and he really wants to hear what they're saying, so he bends over to hear what they're saying. That's how we should picture God. Intently, as we have breath, we should be inclined to pray to him, to talk to him. The next area I want to look at is Bible study. It's been said that a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. I really like that because that reminded me of last Passover. We were sitting up here at the table doing the Passover service, and I'm looking down at my notes, and all of a sudden I heard, uh-oh. And I look over, and Mr. Hemsley's Bible has just, it looked like it exploded. It just fell apart. All the pages were out. They were all mixed together, and he's trying to figure out where he's supposed to be reading. I thought of that when I heard that. I'm like, that's great. His Bible's falling apart, so his life isn't. That's the way we should all be. I mentioned at the last Bible study that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time, which is incredible. I'm also sure it's not the most read book of all time. And nothing speaks to that fact more than the fact that the Bible is also the most stolen book of all times. It's kind of... You know, you're glad they got one, but we're blessed to have the Word of God. We are just blessed to have it. The Bible is a collection of poems and stories and letters and lessons that can change the way we live our life. It can give us an understanding of who God is and what He's doing and how He's working in our lives. You will never outgrow the Bible. The more you study it, the more it widens and grows, the deeper it becomes, the more you see in every scripture that you read, the more you can apply it to your life. Part of the blessings that we have today is that the Bible is so readily available. If you look for it, you'll see it is everywhere. You can pick up a paperback copy at the Dollar Tree for $1.25. A complete Bible for $1.25. It's on our phone. It's free to read on the internet. Thrift stores have many copies. There's free copies out here on the table if anybody wants one. They're everywhere. It wasn't always like that. Throughout history, people lost their lives trying to preserve the Bible. And I appreciate those people. I'm very thankful for what they did, that we still have it today. I know God would have preserved it in some way, but people gave their lives to make sure that the Bible was not destroyed over history. It's so accessible, we should read God's Word every day. Like I said, it's easy for us because it's so accessible. I get a scripture a day notice on my phone every day. It just pops up, and I just take a second and stop and read it. It's incredible the access that we have to God's Word. We need to know God's Word. Have you ever had somebody tell you that somebody said something? You know, so-and-so said this, and you think, you know, that doesn't sound like something they would say. I need to hear it from that person. I need that person to tell me those words because I don't know that I believe it secondhand. Yet when it comes to the Word of God, so many people will just take what somebody else says as what God said. Don't just take someone's word for the Bible. Be like the Bereans. The Bereans searched the scriptures daily, Acts 17, verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10 and verse 11. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness. They were ready for it. They were excited to hear the word of God. They're like, all right, let's hear it. But then they went and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They didn't take anybody's word for it. They heard the messages and they thought, that's great. That's a beautiful message. Let's go see if it's true. And that's what they did. They wanted to be sure what they were being told was the Word of God was actually the Word of God. We all have that responsibility. Millions of people attend church every Sunday and just accept what is taught to them. How do I know that? That's a pretty blanket statement to make. How do I know that? Well, they're in church on Sunday. They're just accepting what they're being told. We need to make time for Bible study. Personal Bible study. Not just time spent here in services. This counts. But we need to have our own personal Bible study. Find a plan that works for you. I've tried many different Bible reading programs before. How many of you have ever started a Read the Bible in a Year program? Probably most everybody. How many of you have successfully completed it? A few of you. The number's gone down a little bit. I did once, and then I tried again. But you know, you got to read so much, and it's like you miss a day. Or it doesn't allow time for if you have something you want to study, something that comes up and is like, well, I need to study this. I want to see what God's word is on this. And then you get even further behind and you're trying to get caught up and it gets frustrating. It's hard sometimes to keep up with those programs. Find something that works for you. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Read the Bible in a Year program. If that works for you, that's great. The best program is anything that works for you. In your situation, in your time frame. I just know that sometimes some of those can be very frustrating. I have something here to... I should have taken care of this beforehand, but I didn't. So let me just... Mr. Oppie and Colin, would you guys come up here and help me out here? Just pass these out. Whatever. Give one to everybody, including our young ones. This is a simple, simple form. There's no date, there's no timeline. It's just a Bible reading tracker. It's just for you when you go through and you read something, you can mark it off, and it's just for you to be able to look at and have an understanding of what you've read or what you've read to your child. Just a visual for you to see where you've read in the Bible. It's good to track things, to look at things and see where you are. So I hope that you find this helpful. I think this is an interesting one, and I really like it because it's, like I said, it's whenever I want to read, wherever I want to read, whatever I want to read about, but I can mark it off and I can see, well, I'm really reading a lot in this section of the Bible. I think I want to go over here and look in this section for a time. It's just something to help you out with your Bible study. Christ likened the Word of God to food. Raise your hand if you like food. I love food. Christ likened the Word of God to food. Do we view the Word of God that way? As food, as a diet? Turn to Matthew 4 and verse 4. Whoa. Matthew 4 and verse 4. We read, "He answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The Word of God should be as important in our life as physical food is. It is every bit as important in our spiritual life as food is. Let's spend a part of each day devouring the Word of God. Make time for it. The next area I want to look at is meditation. It's a busy world. It's a very busy world. Lots of noise. So many things are competing for your attention. Someone is constantly trying to grab your attention, and you probably don't even realize it half the time. But somebody is always trying to get your attention. Called the prince of the power of the air, and that can mean many things. It can mean that he's able to send thoughts and distractions directly into our brains. How many of you have ever had a thought just pop into your brain and you're like, where in the world did that come from? That's just, yeah, you don't have to answer that one. I appreciate the participation. But we can get thoughts that just pop in our head and we're like, why would I ever even think something like that? Satan is able, homes and cars, through radio, television, and internet. Just sometimes they're subtle distractions. Sometimes just a little bit of working on you to make you think, well, you know, that's not so bad, I guess. I don't know. Everybody seems to be doing it. Which is a very poor gauge as to whether something is good or not. If everybody's doing it, does not necessarily mean it's okay. But Satan has that power to get inside our head. And like I said, it's constant. You get in the car, your radio's on. You go home, the TV's on. There's just a constant barrage of something going on all the time, trying to affect our thoughts. We can greatly improve the quality of our prayers and Bible study if we slow down and meditate on what God is saying to us in His Word. Psalm 1 tells us to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. That's one of the things that separates the wicked from the righteousness. Have you ever thought, how do some people just accept everything that's going on in this world? How do they just, how? They're obviously not meditating on the law of God. Let's turn over to Psalms 1. Talking here about meditating. Psalm 1, starting in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. This person is careful where they're placing themselves. Their light is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a fig tree planted by the rivers of the water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. It leads to prosperity. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. They have no root. They have nothing helping them. They just dry up and blow away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteousness, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Meditate on God's word daily. And for those of you paying attention, you can now take out your Bible reading tracker and mark off Psalm 1. See how easy that was? You already got started. Someone is vying for your attention all day, every day. Even the daily news is constantly bombarding you with not only, you know, we used to say, well, we got to watch the news, right? Because God says, you know, pay attention to what's going on here nor there. But the news not only bombards us with what's going on in the world, but also how we should think about it. They want to give us our opinion on the news. Dwelling on the news of the day continuously is not edifying. If you have Fox News on all day long, it's not edifying. Turn it off every now and then. Turn off everything every now and then. And listen to God. Give your brain a rest from Satan's continual bombardment and attacking. Listen to what God has to say. God still speaks in that small, still voice. Sometimes when I read that part, I think it's in Ezekiel talking about the still, small voice, and you have the fire and then the storm and all this stuff that comes through. The stillness that followed all the action must have been very noticeable, that it would be so quiet. And in that still, small voice is where God was. How would we ever hear God if we never quiet things down? If we never took a moment and just turned everything off. So what should we meditate about? Well, we already saw we should meditate on the law of God. There's another list in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8, if you'll turn over there. This is encouraging because this is not what we're bombarded with day and night. If you really evaluate the things that we're bombarded with day and night, they are very anti-God and anti-good things. Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I would encourage you to take this list we just read and compare that to things that occupy your time throughout the day and see how many of them fit in this list. When we fill our minds with thoughts like this, we turn off Satan's influence. We just shut him down. Satan cannot be a part of your thought if you're thinking of things that are lovely. If you're thinking of things that are true or noble or just, there's no room for Satan in any of those thoughts. His power over our thoughts diminish and we grow closer and closer to being like God. The last thing I want to look at today is tithes, offerings, and generosity. We should be living that life of giving. I know, a preacher asking for money, right? Here comes the baskets. Put more in. Open them pocketbooks up. Send it this way. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't have any effect on me at all. My life won't change no matter how much you give. This is not a fundraising call for the United Church of God. This is about developing a generous heart, of putting others first. I don't know how I get in some of these rabbit holes I get in online, but lately I've been watching a lot of these televangelists. And I just cannot believe how much they brag about things they have. I mean, just flat out in front of their congregation, I saw this one. He stepped back from the podium so everyone could see him, and he pulled up his pants leg, and he showed his congregation his gold-plated shoes. He went on to say he paid $85,000 for his second house. And then he held up his wrist and showed him his watch, and he said, "This watch costs more than that." And he said, "If you think that's impressive, this ring," and they said, "I won't tell you how much I paid for this ring." And his audience is just cheering and clapping, and one of them even told the congregation, he said, "Jesus Christ is delaying his return because you're not giving enough to the church." These preachers are not shy about talking about all that they have. Some of these televangelists that I've been watching have two or three private jets. I can't imagine why you would need two or even three private jets. And they frequently fly them to either their vacation homes or exotic locations. One particular preacher flew his private jet, or one of his private jets, to Hawaii over 100 times in 1 year. Their message is that they are so blessed by God, and the more that you give, the more you're going to be blessed by God. Their message is a message of wealth. If you want to be blessed like they're blessed, then you got to keep giving them more. Now, if their message was true, they would have a congregation full of millionaires. But what they are is a church with millionaire ministers. One of the ministers told his congregation that someone came up to him and they were accusing him of all this stuff. And they said, "Well, you're a millionaire." And he said, "No, I'm not." And they said, "You're not." He said, "I'm a multimillionaire." And I've looked up some of their houses they live in and stuff. And it's crazy. These people, how they get these followings, I don't know. Does God promise you wealth? Is God going to make you a millionaire if you give even what you don't have? to his work? One of the scriptures they use is found in the book of Malachi. If you'll turn over there, Malachi 3. God's correcting the nation of Israel because they're stealing from him by not paying their tithes and offerings. They've decided they had a better use for their money. We covered this a while back in one of the sermons I was talking about. Malachi 3, verse 10, God says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be enough room to receive it." That sounds promising, doesn't it? But does that mean God's going to make us all rich? You know, the blessings could be spiritual, which are of much more value than the physical. It could mean a life of not having to work so hard to just get by. Do you remember what God told them there in Malachi, what he had Malachi tell them? He said, "You work so hard, and then you take all your money, and it's like you're putting it in pockets full of holes. You're not getting ahead. You're not prospering. You're struggling." God's not promising us that we're going to be rich. But he is promising us that we'll be blessed. One thing I know for sure is that God will provide for us and take care of us if our focus is on him and becoming a part of his family. Philippians 4, Paul said he knew what it was like to be rich and he knew what it was like to be poor. He had cycles he went through, and there were some times he was poor, not struggling. He didn't say he struggled, but he was poor. And there was one thing, no matter what situation he was in, he was always sure of. Philippians 4 and verse 19. Philippians 4 and verse 19, he says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Our needs will be taken care of. Christ's message about giving, having a giving attitude is recorded in the book of Luke. If you'll turn over to Luke 12, starting in verse 13. Luke 12, verse 13, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" My brother's got something, and half of it's mine. Tell him to give it to me. And Christ said to him, verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Our life is more than what we can amass in this life. Our life is more than what we possess. Then he spoke a parable to them, verse 16, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" The only things we'll take into the next life is what is in our head and in our heart. Whatever we develop in this life as a Christian. I've never seen a hearse with a trailer hitch or a luggage rack. You're not taking it with you. This rich man had it all. He had everything. He was set for life. Better than he knew, actually. He had an abundance of way more than he needed. Unfortunately, his thoughts were only on himself. At no point did he think, I could bless others with my blessings. I could give. I could help others have a better life. God's not going to make all of his followers rich because it's not good for everybody. Some people, it would draw them away. It would make them, their focus go on other things. The wealth, the blessings. One of the televangelists that I was talking about earlier told his congregation that every Christian could and should be a millionaire. I know this isn't true because I'm in a room full of Christians right now. And I also believe I'm in a room of very few millionaires. I don't know. I have no idea. But I have a feeling. And you've been Christians for 50, 55 years. And where you're rich cannot be measured in physical things. Christ then turned to his disciples and continued with a lesson, explaining to them they would be provided with everything they need. Their needs would be taken care of. Going on here in Luke 12, starting in verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about body or what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they toil, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you need these things. God knows we need those things. He made us to need those things. Verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. It doesn't say he's going to make you a millionaire. He's not going to give you a private jet or a vacation home. He's going to give us what we need. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Tell me anything on this earth that's worth that much. What could we possibly chase down on this earth that compares to that? Verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is our treasure? What are we holding on to? Not saying that we shouldn't have savings and we shouldn't plan. Of course we should do all that stuff. But do we think of others? You'll notice this is more than just supporting the work. Supporting the work is important. It's an honor to be able to do so. But this is more than that. We do need to do that. Remember, God says if you're not paying your tithes and offerings, you're stealing from Him. How are we doing with that? Are we paying our tithes regularly? How about our second tithe? At this point, we should have about a fourth of our second tithe already saved up. We should also be saving and preparing for the holy day offerings. You know, we're told to give as we're blessed. There have been times when the offering comes, you know, it comes up time for offering, and I look at my stuff and I'm like, oh, wow, this bill's due this month and this is due, and I'm a little bit shy. I'm not going to be able to give as much as I would like to give. That's my fault. I didn't plan. I'm not giving an offering on how I've been blessed. I'm giving an offering on my immediate situation and how things are at the moment. We should plan for our offerings. Again, being able to support the work, it's a great honor. But the whole thing that Christ is talking about here is more than that. It's about developing a giving heart. Christ had a giving heart. Think of what He gave. Christ said to give alms. Alms is money or food given to poor people. We should be aware that there are poor people among us. We have in our congregation people who have needs. But there's also people in the world who have needs. There are very good charitable organizations out there that we could help. And I would just say, do your research, because there's also a lot of unsavory charitable organizations that are really just money-making schemes. But we should be willing to help people who are poor. And the beggars are referred to as the ones that nobody sees. Most people look away when they get close to one. You stop at a light and there's somebody there with a little sign and they're asking for money. And most people just look this way. Now some of you might think, that person's probably just scamming me. That's fine. Let them stand before God. Let them answer for that. I would rather they answer for that than God saying to me, why didn't you help the poor people among you? We're to develop a giving heart. We should be doing what God tells us to do, the minimum of which is our tithes and offerings. But also, He says, to give alms. To help those around us who are poor and in need. Proverbs 19 and verse 7 says that he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will pay back what he has given. It's interesting. If you give to the poor, you're loaning money to God, and God will pay you back. Why would God do that? Because it shows our focus is on more than our physical belongings. It shows that we're willing to take the blessings that God has given us and bless other people. It helps us become more like God. We need to be developing a generous heart, both to God and to fellow man. Brethren, as we move closer to Passover, let's look back at the last Passover. Maybe some of you struggled in some of these areas last year. And my hope is when we get to Passover this year and you're examining yourselves, you aren't stuck on these same four things or any one of them. We can make a change in our lives, more than just a resolution that we'd like to see things be better. We can develop resolve to make things better. Let's don't let this Passover sneak up on us and then realize, I'm not doing quite as good as I would have liked to have done. Begin now and resolve to make that change.